Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to get to look at a wonderful chapter on servanthood and our attitude towards servanthood today. So what a blessing from the Lord. Let me read the first several verses here. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and it said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who've borne the burden of in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let's pray. Father, we're blessed by this chapter. Every chapter in your word is a tremendous blessing to us as your children, to learn what you have for us, to walk in that truth. And so thank you for being so faithful to minister to us and teach us and guide us in this walk with you, Lord. And we just pray you'd minister to us by your Spirit, and you'd do that in every church in this community, Lord. Bless your body and bless the teaching and the blessing of opening your word. So thank you for these things, Lord. We praise you. We just want to worship you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. As we come to this very interesting chapter that really is about servanthood, but I would say even more importantly about our attitudes towards servanthood in the body of Christ, I want you to realize and see the very strong connection between the last chapter and this particular chapter. In fact, in my opinion, it's kind of a bad place for a chapter break here. Notice, firstly, the word for that begins this entire chapter, at least in the New King James. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. And that is a connection word. Clearly, the Lord is connecting what has just happened here in the prior chapter. We also know that it's very strongly connected because I want you to look at verse 30 of the prior chapter where it says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And then please look down at verse 16 where I finished reading. So the last will be first and the first last. Jesus gave this parable that we're going to study at the beginning of this chapter as a grand illustration, as a word picture, a helpful tool to his disciples to help them realize what the proper attitude is towards serving the Lord. And it was very much needed because if you recall, I believe Peter said something in the prior chapter. I believe that is the motivation or the impetus for Jesus to even bring this entire parable. Let me give you a quick history. In the prior chapters, you remember a rich young ruler came to Jesus confused for sure, thinking he could somehow earn his way to heaven because he talked about what must I do that I may have eternal life. He's thinking he can somehow earn it or work for it, which we cannot because we're sinners. We need a Savior. Well, Jesus mentioned some of the laws from the law of Moses, and this man sadly believed he was righteous in the keeping of the law, which he's not. We are all sinners. And then after the man thought he was righteous, which he's self-righteous, Jesus had to tell him, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and most importantly, come follow me. And it's not the giving away of his goods that would have saved him. It's an issue of faith. But this man's faith was in his money. He wasn't willing to give that up. And as a result of that, and the man walking away sad, this is what drove this parable. Notice verse 27, Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And it's my opinion what Peter is really saying there is, Lord, what's in it for me? What is it? All this serving you, I mean, really, what are you doing for me? And at some level, I think it's really an insult to the Lord. I know that we naturally think that way. Lord, what do you have for me? But what Jesus wants to do is drive home to these disciples, don't look at ministry that way. I mean, you're already so blessed. I mean, can you believe as a believer, I'm going to heaven when I die? I have eternal life today, the power of God's Holy Spirit in me right now. I have eternal life, present tense now. We are so blessed to be believers. Why would I ever worry about what God's going to do for me? But we know there's that part in every one of our flesh that really is wondering, Lord, what's in it for me? And the Lord really wants to deal with that because it frankly is unhealthy. He wants to rebuke that out of our lives. So, dealing with Peter, I really believe this parable is directed at his disciples, because you'll notice verse 28 said, so Jesus said to them, speaking to his disciples, these things, and then he gets down here and opens up into this great parable. One other thing you'll notice in verse 29, Jesus did promise rewards for serving him. So nothing wrong with knowing that there are rewards, but there's a problem with us worrying about what the rewards are going to be or having more rewards than the next guy. All of that's foolish. We need to just trust the Lord to do what's right. But one other thing in verse 29, the real key, though, is it says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, but here's the key, for my name's sake. If we're not doing what we do for the Lord for his name's sake, we're doing it for our own glory, our own recognition, our own whatever, and that is clearly the wrong motive. And I'll tell you today on behalf of the Lord, there's no reward for that. There's only reward for elevating his name. And that's what Jesus needs to rebuke out of them. So he's going to give them this parable to let it sink in. So with that, let's look. Notice the first thing. There's a landowner. Verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. We're going to realize very quickly that this landowner represents the Father in heaven. He has a great harvest field for us. He wants people to come to him and be saved. But this picture is once they've come and said, yes, I will go out into your field. I'll be one of your workers. I'll be one of your friends. I will go out into the field and serve you. And so, our God is a hard worker. We certainly see that in Jesus. In fact, it's very interesting in terms of certainly full-time ministry. By the way, we really are all in full-time ministry, wherever the Lord has planted you. But to be called to full-time ministry, it's wonderful to do a study that the Lord really only calls hard-working people. It's not about earning it again, but he doesn't call lazy people. He'll want to get rid of that in us if that exists. But he goes out himself early in the morning, notice, to hire laborers for his vineyard. So he's out there, it's early, he wants to get them going. But notice they're going to receive a reward for this work because it says in verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now I do think it's important to make a point here early on that remember when we serve the Lord, some people do get confused reading parts of the Bible like we need to do this or do that. James maybe is one of the books especially that talks about what we need to do for the Lord. We get confused thinking somehow I can earn my way into heaven, but we can't. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But once we're saved, he does have work for us that will be rewarded. I think Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 puts it the best. It starts by saying, for by grace you have been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God makes it very clear it's only by faith, only by grace. You can't take credit for it. But he goes on to say, once you're saved, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is a picture of people that says, yes, I want to be one of your servants. I will be your child in the spiritual sense. I will go into your vineyard and do work for you. The other thing I want you to notice in verse 2 is that it's the vineyard owner that does the sending. God's always the sender in the work of the ministry. I love what he says in Matthew chapter 9 in terms of the need for workers in the vineyard, in the field. It says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. God's the one that does the sending. He's the one approaching us. He's always the initiator in getting us to do His work and minister to people. So we see the first group, they even had an agreement. It's the only group they have an actual agreement as to how much they're going to receive in terms of a reward. Then the third verse, it says, He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And He said to them, You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. Now, a couple of things about that timing-wise. The Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. and the evening at 6 p.m. So the first workers, he found them at 6 a.m. and they're going to work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. This second group in verse 3, he approaches them the third hour, then is 9 a.m. So they're going to work 9 hours, but he wants them to go out into the vineyard as well. And of course, he's going to go grab people even later in the day. But also notice, very importantly, the word right. Notice with this group, he didn't agree to a denarius or any particular set amount. He just said, I'll give you what is right. And I love that word because that's the word that is translated most of the time in the New Testament, righteous. Not just right, but righteous. When you and I got saved, we were declared righteous by God. That's the word. He's saying, I'm going to pay you what is righteous. God's always right, always perfect, and so that's what I will give you, what is right. And we just need to trust the Lord that He'll give that to us. And it's interesting, the first group that's going to end up getting angry with Him at the end, they were all perfectly content to just leave it to the Lord, which is one of the great lessons of this passage. Stop worrying about what's in it for me, just trust me. Could you not have been content with salvation as if that's not great enough? Just trust me with the results. Anyway, he goes on, verse 5, and again he went out about the 6th hour and the 9th hour, so that's noon and 3 p.m., to work only 6 and 3 hours. Of course, if it was harvest time, you got to bring in the harvest. You're going to do whatever you can to get any workers for the day, and he did likewise. And then even notice, verse 6, of even the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day? And I do believe this is not the main point of the passage, but it is a picture of people being willing to come to the Lord some later in life. And it's a dangerous line of thinking. He'll come and He'll find us late in the day, and of course God will always be pursuing us. But we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed even a couple hours from now to be alive. But these men, they are there. They're idle. They haven't listened to this owner, been in the right place to hear from him and be sent out into his field. But this is the scene, and it's a very interesting one. And notice what they said in verse 7. They said, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. This is a pretty straightforward scene to this point. You got a landowner. He's got to get the work done. He needs the workers. We're going to find out he's an incredibly generous man. That's our Father, our Heavenly Father. He's very, very generous. And now is where the Lord really lowers the boom, so to speak, in helping Peter and the other disciples understand the proper attitude towards service. Because notice what he does, and it's very interesting in verse 8. When evening had come, the work day's done, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, the one that's going to pass out the pay. And by the way, the law of Moses required, it said, you pay the workers every day. There wasn't this paying them on the 15th and the last day of the month or every 2 weeks and the way we do that today, which is perfectly fine. But the law of Moses said you pay them that day. And that was their culture. They needed to take the funds and go buy food for their family and all that. Anyway, he grabs the steward and said, call the laborers and give them their wages. But notice, beginning with the last to the first. Now, what's so interesting to me about that is that alone could have been a reason at some level, I'm not saying a legitimate reason, but to be upset. Now think about it. You came out, you've worked 12 hours. You think he'd pay me first so I can go home. And these guys have come out and worked a whole lot less, and yet you're going to let them be paid first. Really? I mean, what kind of fairness is this that we're dealing with? But the reason the Lord did this in this parable is he wanted them to see the generosity of the landowner. So what happens then? Well, when those came who were hired the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine the mind of those guys at the back? Oh, Christmas is coming early today. This is great. Man, am I going to get 12? I wonder, it doesn't talk about the other. What happens when the 9th hour guy and the 6th hour guy, they only got a denarius, starting to dampen my excitement here. oh no, this is not going as well as I thought it was going to go. It's just very, very interesting. Now, I want to help us to try to put our mindset on this. Let me kind of modernize it and change it a little bit. And I want you to imagine, please, in most of my professional career in finance, I sat in kind of cubicle land, but I want you to imagine you're sitting in your cubicle sometime this week or next week and you get paid on the 15th, but you get that check on the 15th. We are right before Christmas. And you get your check, and normally you'd be completely thrilled. Of course, you got the pay. You've agreed to, with the owner, and you're content. But you hear this guy right next to you getting all excited. What's going on? Man, I got a $1,000 Christmas bonus in my check. And you may not have even opened your check yet, but now all of a sudden you open that thing as fast as you can. What did I get for Christmas? And you look down there, and there's no bonus. What are you thinking? It's kind of ironic. The owners have every right to give that person a bonus. And it could even be worse. What if you think you're a better worker than that person? You sit right next to them, after all. You know kind of what their work kind of standard of quality or whatever you want to call it or commitment to the company. And you're like, where's my bonus? Would you not be somewhat tempted to talk to your manager or somebody and say, hey, what's in it for me? Where's my Christmas bonus? I mean, come on. You can begin to think that. What's really interesting is a moment ago you were perfectly content with the paycheck you're supposed to get. Nothing's wrong. But all of a sudden now you're discontented because of the generosity of the owner. And that's what's happening here. These men are upset over his generosity. And we serve an incredibly generous God. And we need to let him bless people the way he wants to bless them. We already know our God doesn't think like us because when he says the first will be last and the last first, we don't know that in our society. If you're first, you're first. If you're last, you're last. And we don't even care a whole lot about people that come in last. We just give all the glory to the winners. And so we know that it's ingrained in us. We so care about fairness and all these things. And when somebody wants to be generous, rather than being happy for them, it doesn't work that way. So let's notice what happened. Well, verse 11, when they received, the first came, they got what they were expected, right? And then when the first came, they supposed they would receive. Supposed, that's the key word. They made some assumptions here that they would receive more, and likewise they received each a denarius. You mean, I worked all day. How is that fair? That is not fair. And I know my flesh. I know how easy it is to think that way. And they're actually really upset because verse 11, when they received it, they complained. And that word means to murmur, to grumble, to be upset. By the way, the Bible says do all things without complaining. We are never to complain. That's a sin to complain as a believer. And so they complained against the landowner. They even have the nerve to talk to him. These last men have worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us. How dare you be so generous? Who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And this is really a sad scene. Because I don't know about you, but if they'd have had the wisdom to look long term, they should have said, Master, is there any way I could be a permanent servant of yours? I want to work for a man as generous as you are. You are so good. I know you will take care of me. Oh, that would be great to work for you. And the really sad thing is, if they would have thought about it, think about it. This is a picture of a believer serving the Lord, maybe even the picture of coming early in life and serving the Lord most of their lives versus the person that gets saved at the 11th hour. And you can be upset. Why do I have to serve you? But you know what's amazing is those workers that started the first of the day, all day they had a peace. My family is going to be fed tonight. What is that worth? To not be worried at noon or at 3 o'clock. Am I going to be able to take care of my family and feed them and care for them? But selfishness does this. It takes all the joy out of what we're doing. We lose it all. And so this is the scene. By the way, I love this picture of the 11th hour there in verse 6, those 11th hour guys that got the full part of the day. Because I think, you know, there are people that come. This is not the main point of the passage, but there is the picture. People do come at different phases in life. But people do come at the 11th hour. In fact, the 11th and 11:59, you think about the sinner on the cross next to Jesus. Wow, you talk about calling it right at the end. I mean, he's on that cross. Let me read that to you. It's a beautiful scene. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, speaking of Jesus, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But praise the Lord, the other one woke up to the truth. And he answered, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a beautiful scene as this man got saved there right at the very, very end. What I love is he, at least for a moment, was in the vineyard doing the work. He was ministering to the other guy. Would you please wake up? You're going to die soon. Would you get right with this man who's hanging on the cross, the Savior of the world? And would you put yourself in a place where he will save you by receiving him by faith? Anyway, that's the scene. So they've complained. They're upset. And so what did the owner do? Verse 13, he said, friend. I love that. They're grumbling, angry with him, and he calls them friend. Our God is so kind, so compassionate, so loving to call them friend. Now, there are two different words. This is a less intimate phrase for friend, but nonetheless, it means friend. And friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? And of course they had. They'd made that agreement. That was the only group that had the agreement. The others were wise enough to trust this generous man to bless them. And so what happened? He told them, take what is yours, go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as you. That is my business. I'm a blessing God. My business to bless who I want to bless. And you would think they would have been just thrilled with him. And again said, I want to work for you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? And yes, an emphatic yes is the answer. Yes, you get to do what you want to. And here's the real key. Is your eye evil because I'm good? I'm being good here. You should be excited for them, just as we should be excited in the body of Christ when we see someone else being very successful, being blessed by the Lord. Do you get jealous of others who are being blessed by the Lord in their life or in their ministry, financially or otherwise? Or are you jealous of them? If you're jealous, you're in the same place as them, and the Lord's going to rebuke that out of you at some point. Today or some other time, he's going to tell you that is not the right attitude. I'm a blessing God. And would you just get your heart right and enjoy the blessing of the rest of the body of Christ being blessed? And so with that, he says, so the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. And so as we close just this parable, two great things come out of this. One, clearly the clearly superior message is that the attitude we have towards service is only to be for the glory of God and raising up the name of Jesus, never for ourselves. Remember back in verse 29 of the last chapter, we're to do it for Jesus' namesake, not for our own. If you're doing it for yourself, you've already got your reward. There's no reward coming in the life to come because you've done it for yourself rather than elevating his name. That is the primary point of this parable. Let's make sure that we get it right. And let's bless the Lord with our attitude and say, Lord, whatever you want to give me, it's going to be for sure more than I deserve. Sadly, what these men are really asking for, whether we think about it or not, is they're saying, I want you to give me what I deserve. And believe me, you don't want that. If you and I got what we deserved, there'd be no heaven, let alone a reward. There wouldn't be any of that. So we do not want what we deserve. The other picture, it's a minor one, but it's there, is the Lord is talking about the opportunity to get saved and come work in his vineyard. And I believe that because of the phrase at the end of verse 16, after having said the last will be first and the first last, many are called but few are chosen. And it's interesting because the word called the word literally means an invitation. And the Holy Spirit is in this world convicting every single person of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment and pointing us to Jesus. The sad thing is not everybody responds to the call. And the last word there, chosen, is the word that is often translated elect. That is speaking of the elect. And what's interesting is that tells us in the Bible that God is calling many more people than respond to the call. And just as there were some workers that never even showed up on this day to be put into the field, or others took a job with somebody else, had some other master, and everybody in this world has some master, are we going to listen to this master and go to work in his vineyard, or are we going to go to work for some other master? We all have a choice to make. Who will I serve today? And so that's the choice. Many are called, and if you don't know the Lord, He's calling you today. Today is the day of salvation. You need to turn to Him and become one of the elect, one of the chosen. So beautiful picture here, strongly challenges our attitude and frankly our selfish attitude in terms of what's in it for me. That's the primary point of this parable. Well, no surprise to me that we're going to see some more selfishness from His disciples in verse 20. But in between that, sandwiched in, is Jesus telling us what He came to the earth to do. And I love it because, boy, if ever there's a perspective adjustment coming for selfish people, it's the reminder of what Jesus has come to do. So now Jesus going to Jerusalem. He's on His way to Jerusalem, going to die soon on the cross. He took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and He said to them, "Behold," He's trying to grab their attention, "we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," He's calling Himself God, that's the title of the Messiah, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day He will rise again." All of that is going to come true. He will be betrayed by the religious leaders. He will be mocked. And the Gentiles will mock and scourge Him and crucify Him. Yes, it's the Roman officials that are going to do that. Gentiles. Just like Jesus prophesied, it will come true. Now, I would have hoped the disciples would have just received this rebuke as I need it myself today. Received this rebuke about a proper attitude and then went, "Wait a second. You are Almighty God, Creator of the heavens and the earth. You're going to go and let sinful man mock and scourge you and put you on a cross. And I'm over here with my dumb little thinking about what my reward's going to be, what's in it for me." How foolish is that? Unbelievable. And so when we get that put into perspective, and it is needed, praise God for the perspective. Well, unfortunately, He's dealing with His disciples. That's you and I. We're not any better than these disciples. They come up to Him, and another sad but great lesson. Notice verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, they came to Him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to Him, "No, nothing big here, Jesus. Just grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Oh, that's all. Wow. Man. They didn't learn the lesson of the parable of the workers in the vineyard here that we just studied. What's in it for me? They're totally engulfed in that. And actually, I think what's even sadder is that they're not alone. I don't know if you call them mama's boys, but anyway, it's interesting. In Mark chapter 10, we're told they were there. She didn't go on her own to approach Jesus. It says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Really? Any of you ever been a parent and had a child say that to you? "Mom and Dad, give me whatever I ask." Are you insane? How long have you lived in my home? You know better than to ask that. Are you kidding? Anyway, He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your glory." Oh my goodness. Really. By the way, it's very interesting to me. The next line, "You do not know what you ask." Obviously. Now, the reason that it's obvious is because in the Psalms and later in the New Testament, we're told about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? It's in Hebrews 1. It's in some other places. In fact, Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." I don't know if you've thought about it, but if Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus left seats taken by the Father. That's what they're asking for, whether they realize it or not. Can I sit in the Father's seat? I don't think so. Let's read the book of Revelation and see the glory at the seat of the Father. Are you insane? And so I let the Father make that call, but this is complete selfish ambition in all of its glory. Not good glory, but you know what I mean here as they're here before the Lord. Now, the sad thing is, this is not the first time the disciples have pulled a bonehead move like this. They've done it before. Remember back in Matthew 18, at the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I mean, if I would just stop being foolish enough to compare myself with another man and compare myself to Jesus, it'll stop that foolishness altogether. I am so worthless compared to you, Jesus. I don't know what I was thinking. But it goes on, because you remember in Mark chapter 9, in that account, Jesus asked them after they had taken a long walk on the road and said, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? And they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who'd be the greatest. And I do wonder, I've mentioned it the last couple of weeks, but I just wonder, does Jesus sometimes just go off to the corner and go, Father, I did pray all night for these 12. Is there like a backup set of 12 that can fill their spot? I mean, it's just amazing. But that's what he's dealing with. By the way, you and I are the same. You know your flesh. I know my flesh. It needs a good rebuke regularly. That's why I need to read the word daily. So the Lord will straighten out my thinking and put me back in the mindset that he has. Anyway, what does Jesus say? Now he's got to deal with this. But it is a consistent theme in this chapter about the improper attitude towards serving the Lord. And so he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? In other words, are you ready and willing to suffer the way I'm about to suffer for this world? And I really think it's a foolish, quick response. They said, we're able. Yeah, bring it on. Now, the word able speaks of capability. It speaks of power. And what's very interesting to me, I don't know about you, but I often wonder, it's just something you ponder. I think you've probably pondered that at some point if you've walked with the Lord. If I was to ever actually stand next to someone and they pulled out a gun and said, you denounce Jesus, I'm going to take your life right here. If somebody said, do you know you'll be faithful to do that? I think it's foolish for us to say, I'm sure I would be faithful. I really do. We don't have that guarantee. The guarantee I have is God will be faithful to give me every bit of power I need to do the right thing. But whether I will respond properly, I know my flesh. I sure hope I would do the right thing. There would be no lack of power to do it, but I would not be foolish enough to say, I know I'll do the right thing. I believe that's what James and John are doing. We are able. Now, the sadder thing, to add a little more context, is that he's really rebuking Peter in the prior parable, and now James and John. This is his inner circle. These are like, are they the cream of the crop? Some people joke, I love the kind of thought, that maybe he kept Peter, James, and John close because they need a little extra attention, because they got problems, and he needs to set them straight a little more than the rest. Anyway, he did use them mightily. I have tremendous respect for these men. But anyway, he's dealing with them, inner circle. The other disciples could have been jealous at them for what they got to see. These three got to see Jesus transfigured on the Mount. They'd gotten extra blessings over the other disciples. Anyway, Jesus said, you will be indeed drink my cup. You'll be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give. And he could have inserted, and by the way, the left seat's taken. So, but it's for those to whom, for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, it is interesting to me that Peter will lose his life in serving the Lord. His life will be taken from him. He will be martyred. James, early in the church history, will be martyred for his faith. John won't, but he's still going to suffer mightily. In fact, if you read like in books like the Fox's Book of Martyrs, John was banished to the island of Patmos because the Lord wanted him to write the book of Revelation for us. But it's interesting, they said they actually boiled him in oil and he survived. Yeah, that's the price. He was able in the end, but he paid a great price, but the Lord had more ministry. You are invincible until the Lord's done with you and your ministry. Praise the Lord. And so we can trust the Lord. But anyway, they will pay a price. Drink the cup he's drinking, yes. Baptized with the bat, yes. They will experience it all. Well, now notice after it's over, very interesting verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Oh, I can't believe they tried to take the great seat. I'd have never done that. No, we have a long track record that you're willing. I wonder, just a joke, but I wonder how many of the disciples are like, they beat me to it. They asked first. Darn. This is like calling shotgun in when you go on a drive somewhere and oh, James and John got the best seats. I missed it. Bummer. Anyway, they're greatly displeased. I think the reason they're displeased, and we know this lesson, but how ugly does your sin look on other people? You ever noticed? You can do something and justify it and all the deal that you deal with in life. And I mean, I know there's proper conviction and should be. But it's amazing how you can see what you've done on somebody else and go, man, that looks really ugly. That is just nasty. I hope we would look back at ourselves. I don't want to do that. They're looking at this selfish ambition and they're not just displeased, they're greatly displeased. And so then Jesus calls them all in to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And usually when it refers to Gentiles, it's really speaking of really the world. The world, this is the way of the world. If you make a name for yourself, you get all the glory, get all the whatever, and they love to lord it over. They love the positions of authority. They love to tell people what to do. They love to command people around and all of that. They lord it over them. That's not my kingdom. That's not the way I operate. And so they love to lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. And Jesus is as strongly and as clearly telling them as he can, you are not to think this way. This is an improper attitude for a child of God. But whoever desires to be great among you, okay, here it is, the secret of serving the Lord, the secret of Christianity. If you want to be great, you want to make a name for yourself, is to forget yourself and just serve people. And that's what he says, let him be your servant. And he's not just talking about an everyday servant. The word he uses here is the word doulos in the Greek. It speaks of an abject slave, the lowest of the low, with no rights whatsoever. I do only what my master tells me to do. And I love it because that's the word that Paul uses in many of his letters, the Pauline epistles, where he introduces himself as a bond servant or a bond slave. He's using this word doulos. And so the way to measure success in this life is how much I serve him and what my attitude is toward serving him. Am I serving others to bring glory to Jesus, or am I doing it to get a bigger crown or a bigger whatever? Because if you're doing it for anything other than his name's sake, you're doing it for the wrong reason. And this is intended to challenge each of us. So verse 17 or 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And then he gives himself, of course, is the great example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, in case you didn't get it a minute ago when I told you I'm going to deliver myself to die, that is now the example of proper servanthood. And so let this passage just soak over you. Let it search you. Let it challenge you. And then we'll look at one other point here as the chapter ends. And I think it ties in very interestingly by the last words of this next few verses. But Jesus then heals men. I think it's so interesting, and I think the Lord had this happen in this order for a reason. Because if you were one of the disciples and you knew you were about to die, you'd probably be, oh, woe is me and I need sympathy. And Jesus is still only thinking of others as he's going to the cross. So notice, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Not just a multitude, a great multitude. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road when they heard that Jesus was passing by cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. I love the titles. They're ascribing Godhead to him. They're calling him Lord. And Son of David is a clear phrase used in this day of the coming Messiah, the Son of David. Well, what did the multitude do? They warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. I love it. They did not let anyone deter them from coming to the Lord. And the world is actively involved. The multitude is actively involved in pushing us away from the Lord. They weren't standing for it. They said, no, I want to get in contact with this Jesus. He can heal my blindness. What a picture of the spiritual thing God does for us. He's going to physically heal these men of blindness. It's so beautiful. And so they don't want to be stopped. And so they keep yelling out, in fact, even all the more. And notice what Jesus did. In light of him knowing the cross is right around the corner, still other-centered, still not looking for his own glory, he stood still and he called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Oh, can you imagine the joy in their hearts hearing Jesus wants to talk to you and then actually asking, what do you want me to do for you? And that is a picture of the whole world. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is standing in the heart of every Christian, not in but coming alongside, that's the description in John 15 and 16, to say, what do you want me to do for you? I will save you if you'll repent before me and be saved. What do you want me to do for you? Well, they said, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. How simple is that? A simple request, simple faith. And Jesus had compassion and he touched their eyes. I love that. Jesus is a God of compassion. And he touched their eyes and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now, a couple of very important things here at the end of this little scene is I want you to notice that the healing of blindness is one of the most interesting studies in the Gospels because of the many different ways Jesus heals of blindness. Because in Matthew chapter 9, we already saw him touch two blind men and heal them. Here he does that again. In John chapter 9, in one case, he spit on the ground and made clay with the dirt and rubbed it in the guy's eyes and made him go wash in the pool of Siloam, basically giving him a physical demonstration of faith. And when he washed, he received his sight. Then you can go to Mark chapter 8, where Jesus spit in the man's eyes. Kind of interesting. And touched him. And he says, then the man opened his eyes. He said, people look like trees. And then he touched him again. And then he was able to see. And some even say there's a physiological reason for that two-step process, which Jesus could have done all at once, just proving who he is as Almighty God. But it's very, very interesting to me to look at that. And then in the parallel account of this scene, which some think it may be a different account, in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18, it doesn't talk about him touching them. And if it's a different account, in some cases he just spoke and he healed them. What I love about this is we never get to put God in a box. And it's very consistent with this picture here today because these men in the vineyard wanted to put God in a box. You gave them a denarius for an hour, I need 12 denarius. You need to give me more and it needs to be fair. But we don't get to put God in that way because he was more than fair with everybody. And so we aren't to look at ministry that way. But anyway, the last thing I want you to see, which ties, I think, completely into this chapter, is notice they needed no prompting to follow him. Isn't that beautiful? They were just so thankful for the healing of blindness, they just followed him. And it's interesting because this whole chapter was generated out of Peter's question. And his question came out of a rich young ruler who Jesus said, sell everything you have and come follow me. He gave him exactly what he should have done to follow him. He didn't want it. He wasn't ready to pay the price. These men, they're just full of joy, full of thankfulness. Oh, Jesus, thank you. I'm going to follow you without even asking. And so it challenges each of our hearts. I really believe from beginning to end, this chapter is all about what motivates you to follow and to serve Jesus. What is it? And let the Holy Spirit search your heart. It's a valuable search. Just spend some time with the Lord today. And Lord, I want to make sure I'm doing it right. I love the words of King David in the Psalms where he said, basically said, Lord, search me and know me. Because I know your flesh because I know my flesh. And really are very similar. And I know my penchant towards looking out for myself first. And we need to let that die. And Lord, I'm very capable of deceiving myself. Would you search me and point out to me my selfishness that I may get this attitude right? And that's where the blessing's found. Not because of the reward, which is great, but because it will bring more glory to Jesus. So as believers, what motivates me? The great question of today's service is, why do you serve the Lord? What is it? And let the Lord tell you, if you're right, or if you're not, and let him search you. And then you'll be so blessed. When you don't worry about the results in life, because you get to leave it up to the Lord, it's so much more joyful. Just the pressure's off. You get to just say, Lord, whatever's right, whatever's righteous, you'll give me. So thank you for the blessing of serving you. I mean, I still can't believe I'm saved, let alone the fact you're going to reward me when I get there. So let the Lord just continue to search us. Please allow me to close in prayer. Father, thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit today. I know that your Holy Spirit is ministering to us even right now to challenge us in our hearts and minds and our attitude towards you. We want you to have full reign in our hearts to point out selfishness and selfish motives that we might bring maximum glory to you. You are always so faithful. Lord, may we have the heart of Jesus that even if we knew we were going to our death in a couple of days, we would only be thinking of serving others and their needs around us. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for the attitude adjustment. We know we need it, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.